let's jump back into the Westminster Confession of Faith. Of course, we're looking at this 17th century document, just making progress little by little, picking back up in the fifth chapter. So just very quickly, by way of reminder, where we've been. So taking us back to chapter 3 in the confession, the chapter 3 there is titled God's Eternal Decree. So after dealing with the doctrine of God's Word and the doctrine of God in chapters 1 and 2, it begins to work out of this doctrine of theology proper in chapter 3 with God's eternal decree that everything that comes to pass according to God's ordained sovereign plan. He decreed all things that unfold in life before the foundation of the world. And then the confession sort of puts this doctrine of God's eternal decree into two big buckets, right? On the one hand, there's this his act of creation, that he's created everything that exists. So we looked at that in chapter 4. And then chapter 5, the other sort of big bucket of God's eternal decree is his providence, right? So it's not as if God just creates the world and then he removes his influence or his power from the world and just sort of lets the world spin off and go as it goes. Rather, he upholds and maintains and directs and disposes and governs all creatures and actions and things by his providence. So the Lord continues to work out these things that he has decreed before the foundation of the world. And so we looked at last week, we just looked at chapter 5, section 1. So hopefully this morning, we'll take a quick reminder of section 1, and then we're going to try to get through section 4. So sections 2, 3, and 4 this morning, hopefully. And then, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we'll finish out with sections 5, 6, and 7. Of chapter 5. So it's going to take us 3 weeks to get through this, Lord willing, only 3 weeks, to get through this chapter 5. So real quick, 5.1, introductory statement on this doctrine of God's providence. God, the creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So we look at a whole host of texts. Last Lord's Day, that was what we spent the majority of our time doing at Sunday school, and just working through all of these various passages. In fact, much of this section 1 is just language from the Scripture. That's so much of what the confession is just using the language of Scripture to set forth these doctrines that are taught in God's Word. So we looked at a bunch of these different passages last Sunday, so we won't do that again this morning, but we'll move on. So this section 1, again, it asserts this sovereignty of God in upholding, directing, disposing, governing all creatures and actions. It tells us that God does that according to his immutable foreknowledge, right? He can do this because he knows all things, but it also tells us that he directs everything according to his most wise and holy counsel, right? So it's not, you know, on the one hand, we take comfort that God's sovereign over all things, but we also take comfort that he's good, right? So he's directing all of these things according to a holy end, a good end, right? And also, he does all these things for the praise of his glorious grace, right? He does this that we might see him and be in awe of who he is and worship him, okay? So the confession continues with this second section here. Let's get into this, chapter 5, section 2. So talking about God's providence, directing, upholding, disposing, governing all things. Okay, how does he do this? Well, 5.2, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay, so we're getting into, we're even crossing over into philosophy in some regards. But so this second section here dives into a distinction between God as the first cause and the way in which he orders things according to the second cause. And so if I could try to put this in my best sort of layman's terms here, this is the confession defending against a view of God's sovereignty that would say that we are just little robots And that God is working every little action out according to his own first cause, okay? So it's not as if everything that happens, happens because, you know, let's take a silly example. Well, let's say, you know, you're watching a college football game or whatever, right? It's not as if when Quinn Ewers for the Longhorns steps back and throws a pass down the field, it's not as if that every muscle in his body is being controlled by the first cause, and that as he throws that football, the air that's underneath it, you know, makes that ball spiral through the air because God is causing it to happen, and that, you know, Xavier Worthy catches that football in the end zone and puts his hand, because, you know, no, those would actually be examples of secondary causes, right? That all of those things are happening, in some way we would say, according to the decree of God, but not what we would say by an order of first cause, right? An order of first cause is God creating the world by the word of his power. But then things are upheld by secondary causes. So let's look at a couple of these examples that we see in the scriptures, and then we're going to look at sort of a long quote from Chad Van Dixhorn that might help us understand really what's being taught here. So here's a great passage. We come back to this passage in Peter's sermon a lot when we think of God's providence and sovereignty. But here we see the decree of God, the eternal decree of God, interacting with secondary causes, we might speak of. Or ordained secondary causes, but secondary causes nonetheless. So Acts 2:23, remember what the Apostle Peter says about the Lord Jesus when he's preaching the sermon on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Okay? So the Lord has clearly ordained that the Lord Jesus would be sacrificed on the cross to make atonement for the sins of God's people. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that Christ was slain before the foundations of the world. Right? Even before the world was created, God ordained that Christ would make atonement for the sins of God's people. And so he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. These things happened. God ordained them to happen. But yet, we see that they happen by secondary causes, right? It's not God himself, necessarily, in a first cause manner that puts Christ on the cross. It was lawless men who crucified him. And so the Lord uses the contingency of secondary causes, the free will, so to speak, of these sinners to accomplish his purpose to put to death the Lord Jesus. Okay, so this is a great passage of the interaction between what God has ordained to come to pass and his making use of secondary causes, contingent causes. Okay, so let's look at a second one. Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. This is a little bit different of an example of a secondary cause. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay, this is what the confession would refer to as a necessary secondary cause. So one of the things we have in this statement in 5.2 are these kind of different categories, and these are biblical categories. We'll look at some more passages. But biblical categories are secondary causes. There are those secondary causes that the confession calls necessary. There are those secondary causes the confession calls free. And there are those secondary causes the confession calls contingent. Okay? So the example of the lawless men who put Jesus to death would be an example of a free secondary cause. The seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, would be an example of what we call a necessary cause. Okay? That as God creates the world, and he upholds it by his providence, the world, the earth, continues spinning on its axis and orbiting the sun, and springtime and harvest come, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, they're happening according to these laws that God has put forth for the universe. Right? It's a secondary cause, then, that is causing the natural, biological order of the world to continue. Right? It's not necessarily that when we plant a seed in the ground and then it begins to grow, because God, by a first cause, is causing that to happen. Rather, that happens according to the natural law that God has given to govern the world by. That's what we would call a necessary secondary cause. Okay. All right. Before we look at the Chad Van Dixhorn quote, let's look at 5.2 again. questions, thoughts, comments here on this distinction between first cause and secondary causation? Well, if I haven't thoroughly confused you, maybe Chad Van Dixhorn could help us untangle this here. But let's look at Chad Van Dixhorn is going to try to help us a little bit understanding these secondary causes, particularly with relation to these categories of necessity, freely, and contingently. Okay. So this is again from Chad Van Dixhorn, his commentary on the Westminster Confession. He says, God ordered all things to happen according to what we would call the nature of secondary causes. From our perspective, these causes and their effects appear in a variety of types. Some causes appear necessary, some free, some contingent, all of which are illustrated within Scripture itself. So then he goes in to show us different examples in God's Word where we see necessary, free, and contingent secondary causes. So first, as Jeremiah reminds us, God has given the sun for the light of day, the moon for the stars, for the light by night. These are necessary means or causes of the illumination of our world so long as it continues. Jeremiah 31:35. So that's similar to the Genesis 8, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, sun and moon, these things that are upheld by the law of nature. Second, so that's a necessary cause. What about a contingent cause? Second, as Exodus 21 or Deuteronomy 19 reminds us, so he goes even into the provisions that God's law makes for the people of God in the Old Testament. If a man innocently killed another in Israel, in other words, he killed someone in self-defense, he had some freedom or means to preserve his life, some way to cause his chance of survival to increase. He could run to one of the cities of refuge. Right? Chad Dixhorn's going to come back to this, but that there's this contingent secondary cause that again, this man who's killed another in self-defense, he could go to these various cities of refuge. That was up to him, right? He's going to go north or south or east or west to find one of these cities of refuge. God's decree will work itself out, but we see the contingency of secondary cause. Third, we can remember the words of Micaiah, the prophet, who told King Ahab that he would die in battle. As Micaiah explained to those around him, the contingencies of Ahab's death would be the means to establish either the truthfulness or the falsehood of Micaiah's claim to speak in God's name. If the king should die, then the prophet would be speaking the truth. If not, he would be a liar, right? So there's this contingency is set up, right, of secondary causes. Here Micaiah is prophesying and saying, you can believe me if this happens, but don't believe me if this other thing happens. So there's sort of a fork in providence, we might say, that Micaiah himself doesn't necessarily, I mean, he knows he's a prophet from the Lord. He knows that Ahab's going to die, but those people, as they're figuring this out, don't necessarily know which way this road of providence is going to go. So this contingency is set up, and yet the Lord's providence is upheld. So Chad Van Dixhorn, I think he kind of brings it all together with his final statement. He says, it is important to understand that God had definitively decreed how each of these three events would turn out. But he also decided that the functioning of the solar system would be a necessary cause of the earth's light, that men would be saved or lost by their choice of a city of refuge, a free cause, and that Micaiah's integrity as a prophet would depend upon Ahab's death, a contingent cause. Right? And so the Lord's decreed all of these things that happen, but he's also decreed secondary causes for how they would unfold. So again, there are real secondary causes that are established by the decree of the Lord. Everything that happens isn't what we would necessarily call God's supernatural intervention in the world by a primary cause or a first cause. But nonetheless, everything that happens according to God's providence, according to his sovereignty, according to his eternal decree. Okay, so let's go back to 5.2, but before we move on, questions, comments, thoughts here on 5.2?
I'm going to throw one.
Okay.
Brother, could you say that the secondary causes were more of a mundane of life, primary being obviously God's specific set of will and plan, by contrast, or making it mundane, or using mundane is too mundane?
Yeah, well, all of it would be under the umbrella of God's set decreed will. So everything that happens, me getting up this morning and brushing my teeth, happen to the glory of God according to his eternal decree. Very mundane. Hopefully that happens every single morning, right? But nonetheless, God is so sovereign. He's such a creature that these things happen according to his decree. But that mundane event took place, in my view, by a secondary cause, my decision, my free contingent decision to brush my teeth, right? And so I wouldn't attribute that to a first cause, a primary cause by God, but I would attribute it to the decree of God and God's sovereignty and his providence upholding all of the things that took place to accomplish that action. And so it would all be under the umbrella of God's eternal decree, but working within these features of secondary causes. But there are times in which we see God dip into creation, so to speak, and cause things to happen and work against or with the natural world in terms of miraculous events, right? So there are things certainly in the revelation of the scriptures that happen because the Lord intervenes in a primary cause kind of a way. And we'll even see that in 5.3. So we'll look at that when we get to this third section here. So we want to keep a balance here of, you know, secondary causes is not established in it. There's all these mundane events that happen in the world that aren't really in God's control. That's not what we're saying. These secondary causes are still in God's control under God's eternal decree. But at the same time, there's human responsibility. We do have free will to exercise that free will according to the providence of God, and that God works in secondary causes as well. Yes.
You know, I think we all affirm and place our trust and belief in this process when we pray for the sick. We pray for primary cause and secondary.
Oh, yeah, that's a good point.
We will pray for God's intervention, mm-hmm. and then we'll also pray for doctors and mm-hmm. people that are administering
yes.
these things. So, and I think it's perfectly legitimate. I think it certainly confirms mm-hmm. doing the right thing.
Yeah, certainly, absolutely. Now, that's good. That is a good example of us holding together first causes and secondary causes, and the way in which the Lord may work above secondary means or with secondary means. So that's good. That's good. Other thoughts here on 5.2? Okay, let's keep moving. Let's look at 5.3. A short. Shorter section here, and it kind of gets into what we're already talking about here. But God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. That's even kind of what we're saying here about how we pray for the sick. We recognize that God, in his ordinary providence, may make use of means. He may make use of doctors and medicines and therapies and treatments and resources, you know, and these sorts of things. Or he's free to work without them, above them, and against them at his pleasure, right? So he can, and we see certainly examples of God doing all of these things in the scriptures. So let's look at a couple of proof texts here. Hosea chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "But I will have mercy on the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by the sword or by the war or by horses or by horsemen." Right? And so he's declaring to rescue the house of Judah, and God says, I'm just going to do it myself. I can do it with the bows of armies, with the swords of armies, by wars and horses and horsemen, but that's not how I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. I'm free to do it however I want. And so I could work with these ordinary means, or these necessary, free, contingent, secondary causes means, but I'm going to just do it myself. I'm going to do it how I desire. So we see that. And then we've got these sort of various categories that God is free to work without these secondary means, above these secondary means, and even against these secondary means. Okay, so let's look at a couple of different places. We got a proof text for every one of those. So let's look at a couple of these different examples in the scriptures. So how about God working without these natural means, these secondary causes. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. He did not weaken in faith when he considered, this is Abraham, by the way, this is the Apostle Paul speaking of the life of Abraham. This is one of the most brutal statements in the Bible, by the way, I've always thought. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Okay, so good old Abraham here. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, right? So God's made this promise, this old couple, that they're going to have a child. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Okay, so what would the natural means, normal secondary cause tell us about childbearing? Right, that you would need a fertile young couple in order to accomplish that. And as Paul tells us, Abraham was as good as dead. Okay, but nonetheless, when Sarah becomes pregnant, she becomes pregnant not by the Lord using secondary causes or natural means, but without natural means, right? He does it miraculously. And Abraham gives glory to God as he's convinced that God's able to do what he has promised. So that's God working without ordinary means. What about above? Well, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. Remember this famous story? Of the steel axe head falling into the water. But as one was felling a log, his axe fell into the water, and he cried out, "Alas, my master, it was borrowed." All right, so this guy cutting down this tree, axe falls out of his hand, and he's like, "Wow, now I'm going to own this guy a brand new axe. I've just lost his axe in the water." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" When he showed him the place, he cut off the stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up." So he reached out his hand and took it up. So we see the Lord working above and even against ordinary means, right? What would normally happen when an axe falls in the water? We would expect that it would sink. But the Lord works above and against these secondary causes, these natural means, we might say. And this miracle happens. And the axe floats. We see something very similar in Daniel chapter 3, verse 27. Remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are put into the furnace? What would normally happen when men are put into a fiery furnace, according to secondary causes, natural means, right? We would expect them to be eviscerated. But what happens in Daniel chapter 3? And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. And so the Lord works above and against, we might say, these ordinary means, according to his own pleasure, in order to bring glory to himself, to accomplish his purpose, his decreed end, right? Even we think about the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Lord could have saved them by other means, right? He could have used natural means, right? He could have just stopped Nebuchadnezzar's evil against them and have them never put in the fiery furnace and, miraculously deliver them in a different way according to secondary means. But that's not what he does. In order to show forth his glory and accomplish his purpose, he lets these men go into the fiery furnace and yet protects them from it against natural means and against secondary causes. And so although the God does often decree and work through secondary causes, he's not limited to secondary causes, right? This is one of the, one of the follies of the quote-unquote, the sort of the naturalist worldview, right? You take this sort of scientific naturalist approach to the world that you set yourself up with this worldview that everything that comes to pass in the world can be explained by natural means. And so you don't even have inside your worldview the possibility of God's providence making use of ordinary means or free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure, right? If you encountered a legitimate, miraculous, divine intervention, it would have to be discredited and you would have to look for a natural explanation for these things, right? That's but for the follower of Christ, although we recognize that there's lots that we can learn in the natural order and according to God's natural revelation, we also realize that God can work above, against, without these natural things. And so whenever we read the miracles that come to pass in the Bible, we're not scandalized by them, Instead, we see, wow, this is the way the Lord works in the world. Look at God's providence. Look at his sovereignty over all things. He's made all of these things, and he may make use of means, but he's also free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. Okay, any questions here on 3.5 before we move on?
Anyway, he said, when you look at the world, it looks like there were miracles in the Creator. You have to be careful when you're looking at it. And I think, wow, that is so interesting. You can see it, but you want to push it away. Because I just don't want to have a category.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. Good reminder for us. All right, other thoughts here? 5.3, before we move on. Okay, well let's look at 5.4 here. This may be in this section of the confession of chapter 5 here of God's providence, one of the more difficult sections to understand, or maybe even what we might say controversial to some degree. But I give the Westminster Divines great credit here, because in an effort to be true to the scriptures, what the Bible says about God's sovereignty, about his providence, they go to all the places that must take us, including, okay, how do we think about how God's sovereign ordination and his decree of all things interacts with human sin? Right? It would be a little bit easier to just not deal with that question. But they don't do that. They dive right into it, and they take it head on, and they try to give us the most biblical explanation that they came. So we're going to look at this together and ponder it together. But let me just read it in total. I think it's important to keep the whole paragraph before us here, and we're going to look at a number of these proof texts together. So, chapter 5, section 4. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Okay, so the confession here is reminding us that the eternal decree of God, God's ordained plan, does not merely by bare permission include the way in which God uses the sinfulness of men to accomplish his purposes, but it reminds us that God is even sovereign over the sin of man, but yet without him being the author or the approver of such sin. Okay, so there's certainly some mystery here to how we hold these things together, but I think the confession is doing a good job of looking at what the Bible says about God's eternal decree, and even specifically statements about how God's ordained decree interacts with sin in the scriptures, and is trying to make sense of all of these things. So before we start looking at a couple of passages, let me just ask if there are questions here, comments, clarifications, even before we begin sort of working our way through 5.4 here. Yes?
Did God ever foresee in the future many possibilities, many universes possible, and then chose to go with one scenario?
You know, I think it's a great question. So did God foresee before the foundation of the world all kinds of possible outcomes and then choose the one that that was according to his own will, his own wisdom, that sort of thing? You know, I think I probably, if we went back to, and it, I mean, obviously the most important thing to do would be to go to the scriptures, but even just in terms of the confession, if we went back to chapter 3, I think the answer that we would give would be no, that God is not, his eternal decree is not beholden to his foreknowledge, but rather his eternal decree, he decrees what comes to pass according to his foreknowledge because it's according to his will, right? It's what he wills. So it's not as if God looks in the future and sees what may possibly happen and therefore ordains that that thing happens, but that thing happens in the future because God has ordained it.
Well, this is the difference between Arminianism and Calvinism.
Yeah.
But then there's this reconciling of the sovereignty of God, free will interaction with God, free will universe, mm-hmm. and the idea of monism.
Yeah.
The sovereignty and free will both mixed together, which it seems so much of what you just read up there in this confession.
Yeah.
Seems to take into account free will.
Yes.
And sovereignty.
Yes.
Like a monism.
Yes, yes, yeah. So there is it, absolutely. The Westminster Confession, I think it's the 8th chapter, there's a whole chapter called Of Free Will, right? The Calvinist historic reformed position is we uphold the free will of mankind. What we also uphold, though, is the total depravity of mankind. And so that our free will operates under the slavery and limits of sin, right? That our total our wills are fallen because of sin, and so that's what requires then the election of God on human hearts, because we will never freely choose God. We can't, because we're enslaved to sin, right? What Paul says in Romans 4: no one does good, no one even searches after God. Everyone's heart is an open, or their throats are an open grave. Right, no one does good, no one seeks after God. Right, so we do have real free will, and we are responsible for our sin. We're even going to look at that as we begin walking through this. But at the same time, in order to be redeemed requires the election of God, the free sovereign election of God upon us, because we, by the fall, we are enslaved to that sin. We're totally depraved. Now, as we're going to see here, none of us are as bad as we could be. Okay, actually, the main thing that this confession is upholding in terms of God's decreed plan in relation to the sin of mankind is the way in which it's restrained, the way in which it's bound, okay? So even as we work our way here through 5.4, let's be careful to understand exactly what's being said here. God's power, his wisdom, his goodness, it manifests itself in his providence. It extends itself even to the first fall and the other sins of men and angels. So it's not as if God decrees everything in the world and there's this one area of the world, sin, in which God is not interacting and doesn't have sovereignty over. And he says, the confession continues, that the way in which God's eternal decree interacts with man's sin is not by bare permission. Okay, so sometimes you may hear folks say, God may permit a sin, or he may allow a sin, but he doesn't have any sort of ordained purpose for that sin, right? That may be, a person's view, but the confession says, no, it's not that God has just by bare permission allowed sin, but as we continue reading, but as such hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding. Okay, so it's not as if the Lord just allows and permits human hearts to sin however we want, right? If that were the case, then the world would have ended many, many, many millennia ago. We would have all killed ourselves, right? We would have killed each other. We would have ended the world by our sin. Instead, what God does in his providence is he restrains much of our otherwise sinfulness. That's what's being said here, that it's joined with a wise and powerful bounding. Our sin is bound according to the holy decree of God. This is where we differentiate in our doctrine of total depravity from utter depravity, okay? We believe that we're totally depraved, meaning that as the scriptures say, we're enslaved to sin, that no one does good, no one seeks after God, right? But at the same time, we don't believe that we're utterly depraved. All of us could be much worse than we are. But God, by his grace and mercy, restrains much of our otherwise evil. And God works in his providence as he bounds and restrains the sin of man. So he's never, as we're going to look at some passages here, he never is actively causing sin, but he is restraining sin according to his own manifest decree and will. Okay, so let's look at a couple of passages here. Acts chapter 4, 27 through 28. Here the persecuted church is praying. They're seeking comfort from the Lord, and they are comforted by the fact that even though they're persecuted, they know they're persecuted only within the confines of God's decreed will, and that even extends, they take comfort in remembering that the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfectly righteous person who ever lived, suffered and was persecuted. And it wasn't arbitrary. It was according to God's decree. Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Right? And so even the greatest sin committed in the history of the world, right? The persecution and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest sin ever committed, did not happen outside of God's predestined plan. We already looked at Acts 2, that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but crucified at the hands of lawless men. And so we take great comfort in the fact that God restrains and bounds much of our evil, but that he allowed the evil of the people of Israel to put to death the Lord Jesus Christ according to his decreed plan to accomplish the greatest purpose he's ever had for his people, redemption. We got another passage we're going to look at, but let's look at this quote from Chad Van Dixhorn. So in terms of God permitting or allowing sin, Chad Van Dixhorn asks this question. Did God simply not interfere and in that way permit sin to happen? The answer to that must be no. God permits sin, but it is the sort of permission that is joined with a most wise and powerful bounding or limiting. God rules over sin and sinners. God decides the extent to which sin will reign and the extent to which it will be restrained in this world and in the life of every man, woman, and child. Certainly, this is a great mystery to us, as it surely was to the psalmist when he calls attention to the fact that even the wrath of man can praise God, and the remainder of that wrath God can restrain. So in some sense, I mean, Chad Dixhorn is admitting there's a mystery here, but we see the restraint, the bounding of sin by God's providence. I think one of the best examples of this in the Bible, of course, is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. Right? Here's Joseph reflecting on all the evil that's been done to him. Think about all the evil that's been done to Joseph. Right? He's got these brothers that are jealous over him. They fake his death, sell him into slavery. He ends up in Potiphar's house. He's going to work for the glory of God the best he can. What happens there? He gets wrongly accused for sexually harassing Potiphar's wife. He gets thrown into an Egyptian prison. Right? I can't imagine that an ancient prison is like necessarily the most comfortable place, right? And so Joseph's looking back at his life, look at all this evil that's been done to him, but then the Lord begins to work. He begins to use that evil for his glory. And God raises up Joseph to be the second in command in Egypt to provide for his family later in the future. And after Joseph's father dies, his brothers, you know, are fearful. Okay, now Joseph's going to exact his revenge, and they send him this letter saying, please don't kill us, Joseph. Here's Joseph's response as he reflects over all the evil that's been done to him and the way the Lord has brought good through that. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Okay? So that sin came out of the hearts of his brothers. You meant evil against me, but God, in his ordained decree, meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And this is a great example of the restraint of evil. Right? What did Joseph's brothers want to do to him before they sold him into slavery? What was really in their hearts? They wanted to kill him, right? They wanted to put him to death. Even as you read that story there in Genesis, it's somewhat of a mystery. Why don't they? Why don't they just kill him? But instead, they put together this plan. Let's fake his death, sell him to these, you know, traitors that are coming by. That was God's restraint of their evil. It was in their hearts to kill him, but God had a bigger plan, right? And it included his sovereignty over their sin, so that Joseph gets sold into slavery and eventually saves his own family, saves the nation of Israel. And it's not just Joseph's family, it's that promise all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would be delivered to crush the head of the serpent. That seed's going right through Joseph, Jacob and Joseph and the patriarchs there. And we see God not only providing for Joseph's family in Genesis 50, but also upholding this plan of redemption, right? All the way to the point to where the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified on the cross to accomplish the atonement of the sins of God's people. And so we see the way in which God's eternally decreed plan interacts with by bounding and restraining of the sinfulness of man. And yet at the same time, we must uphold what the scriptures tell us, that this last section of section 4 here, yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. We need to be reminded of what the Apostle James tells us in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is as conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin has fully grown, brings forth death." And so then, sin, although there's a mystery, there's some mystery here there, sin comes out of sinful hearts, right? Satan's sin, that we're not given details about, necessarily in the scriptures. We know its origin. Its origin is not the author or the authorship or the approval of God. Satan's sin comes out of his own heart. Adam and Eve are enticed by their own hearts. We are enticed by our own hearts, right? And so the Lord has not forced any sin upon us. And yet at the same time, we can praise God that he's decreed his eternal decree works with and is restraining sin to accomplish his purposes in the world. And so that even as we sin, not only has God made atonement for that sin, but he's also promised that his promises will be accomplished. He will still accomplish his purpose, no matter how great the sinfulness of man becomes. His plan will not be thwarted. It will not be stopped. And he will accomplish all of his purposes. Okay, we're out of time, but let me just real quick just ask if there's any dying questions, comments, concerns. We're going to come back to chapter 5 next week. This is heavy stuff, and it just gets heavier from here in a lot of ways as we look at sections 5, 6, and 7 next week. But any final comments, questions, concerns, thoughts? Okay, well, let me close this there. Thanks for being here this morning. Let me pray for us. Holy Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us as we try to grapple with these very deep doctrines. Lord, as we look at what your word says about your sovereignty, your ordained plan, even what it says about our sinfulness, Lord, we pray that we would be encouraged this morning, that we would be encouraged that everything does happen according to your eternal decree, that all the promises that you have made to us and to your church will be accomplished. You have kept your promises. You have kept your word. You have accomplished your purpose, and you will continue to do so. Father, we pray that you would be willing to restrain the evil, even among unbelievers, even in our country, as we see the increasing godlessness of our culture, it grieves us. And yet, Father, we know that you have the power, according to your wisdom and will, to restrain these things. Lord, we ask that you would cause revival, that you would bring to life dead hearts, that more would come to know you, that more would come to serve you and love you and live in accordance to your word. Father, we desire that for ourselves. We desire that for our families and our friends and our neighbors, for our whole world. Lord, we ask that you would work these things according to your purpose, according to your own will. Whatever it is, Father, we submit to it. We love you. We trust you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.